Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for November 20th through 26th, 2023. This is covering 1st and 2nd Peter. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hi, Scriptures.
So great to see you. And now let's consult the Scripture-Matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 29 minutes, 10 seconds.
Fantastic. And what would that be daily?
4 minutes, 10 seconds.
No problem. And here we've got time codes if you want to take them chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about them all together.
Now, before we begin, the Institute Manual includes a powerful endorsement from President Harold B. Lee. He says, quote, "I consider the epistles of Peter among the finest writings we have in the New Testament. When I am wanting to pick up something that would give me some inspiring thoughts, I have gone back to one of the epistles of Peter," end quote.
Wow.
That's from an address given at a regional representative seminar in April of 1973. Pretty powerful.
What a great endorsement. So let's find out about 1 Peter from the Seminary Manual. This is the 2016 Seminary Manual, and it says, "The author of this epistle is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was originally known as Simeon or Simon, a fisherman of Bethsaida, living at Capernaum with his wife. Peter was called with his brother Andrew to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Lord selected Peter to hold the keys of the kingdom on earth. Peter was the chief apostle of his day. Peter's writings demonstrate his growth from a simple fisherman to a mighty apostle. Peter likely wrote his first epistle between AD 62 and 64. He wrote from Babylon, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter 5:13, probably a symbolic reference to Rome. It is generally accepted that Peter died during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero, likely after AD 64, when Nero began to persecute Christians. Peter addressed this epistle to church members living in the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor, located in modern-day Turkey. Peter considered his readers to be the elect of God. He wrote to strengthen and encourage the saints in the trial of their faith, and to prepare them for a future fiery trial. Peter's message also taught them how to respond to persecution. Peter's counsel was very timely because church members were about to enter a period of heightened persecution. Until approximately AD 64, about the time when Peter wrote this epistle, the Roman government generally tolerated Christianity. In July of that year, a fire destroyed much of Rome, and it was rumored that Emperor Nero himself had ordered the fire to be started. In an effort to divert blame for the disaster, some prominent Romans accused the Christians of starting the fire. This led to intense persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Peter indicated that when the saints suffer as a Christian, they can feel joy knowing that they are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ.
And with that, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In the first two verses, Peter greeted the saints in the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and reminded them that they were an elect people, meaning that they were chosen to receive special blessings as they lived faithfully. Let's take a look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time."
Did you notice the promised blessing in these verses? An inheritance that is incorruptible, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And look how the saints responded to this amazing blessing.
In verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Or check the footnote, it means trials or afflictions.
So although we experience trials and afflictions, we can rejoice in Jesus Christ's atonement and in the future blessings God has promised to give us, blessings reserved for us.
Let's go on with verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls.
Very cool comparison. A trial of faith is much more precious than gold. So faith that has been tried like gold is precious. However, faith is more precious than gold because gold perisheth, like it says in verse 7. While faith in Jesus Christ leads to salvation, verse 9, which is eternal. Although it doesn't reference it specifically here, gold is refined from its impurities by fire, and our faith in Jesus Christ is tested and refined as we faithfully endure trials.
The Institute Manual tells us, Peter told the saints, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end in this passage can also be translated as outcome or goal. Therefore, Peter's point was that saints who endure adversity can receive their ultimate goal of salvation through Jesus Christ. For some Christians in Peter's day, enduring in faith did not mean enduring mortal difficulties such as illness. For them, enduring in faith resulted in their deaths. Peter's testimony was intended to strengthen all the saints of his time, including those whose faith would cost them their lives.
The 2016 seminary manual includes this quote from Elder Neil L. Anderson. This is from the October 2012 General Conference. He says, quote, how do you remain steadfast and immovable during a trial of faith? You immerse yourself in the very things that helped you build your core of faith. You exercise faith in Christ. You pray. You ponder the scriptures. You repent. You keep the commandments. And you serve others. When faced with a trial of faith, whatever you do, you don't step away from the church. Distancing yourself from the kingdom of God during a trial of faith is like leaving the safety of a secure storm cellar just as the tornado comes into view. Close quote.
I really like that analogy. And of course, Jay and I, having grown up in Wisconsin, quite familiar with the importance of being in a storm cellar during a tornado.
Yes, stay in there where it's safe. Now, Neil L. Anderson also, in another talk more recently, October 2018 General Conference, had this to say, quote, in the crucible of earthly trials, patiently move forward, and the Savior's healing power will bring you light, understanding, peace, and hope. Pray with all your heart. Strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ, in His reality, in His grace. Look forward. Your troubles and sorrows are very real, but they will not last forever. Your dark night will pass, because the sun did rise with healing in his wings. Close quote.
Let's go on with verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear.
I'm really impressed with this image that he paints in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That phrase, to gird up your loins, means to essentially take your robe and tuck it into your girdle, which is your belt. And it's a way of creating, for people that would wear robes regularly, it's a way of creating kind of a makeshift pants. In other words, it means it's time to get to work. And here, if we look at that, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, it's time to get to work in your mind and be sober and hope. And I really appreciate that because we talk a lot about the importance of the heart, and it is, but we are also supposed to worship God in our mind. And in this case, Peter says, let's get to work.
And let's look at verse 16. It says, because it is written. That means Peter's quoting scripture. In this case, he's quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
You know, the Institute manual has a quote from President Russell M. Nelson on this topic. It's from an October 1995 General Conference. It says, the scriptures hold the promise that we shall, if faithful in all things, become like deity. Encouragement comes as we follow the example of Jesus, who taught, be ye holy, for I am holy. His hope for us is crystal clear. He declared, what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am. Thus our adoration of Jesus is best expressed by our emulation of Jesus. This divine entreaty is consistent with the fact that as begotten children of heavenly parents, we are endowed with the potential to become like them, just as mortal children may become like their mortal parents. Close quote.
Let's go on in chapter 1 with verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
What gratitude and praise belongs to our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 20 is quite interesting to me. Christ was manifested in these last times for us. Like verse 18 reminds us, treasures and traditions don't redeem us. It is only Jesus Christ.
In verses 22 through 25, Peter encourages the saints to love one another and to remember that they had been born again by embracing the Word of God, which endures forever. Verse 24 uses an interesting phrase, all flesh is as grass. The Institute manual tells us, the phrase all flesh is as grass comes from Isaiah chapter 40 verses 6 through 8, which compares man's frailties to the withering of vegetation in the hot desert wind. Unlike the withering grass, the word of the Lord abideth forever. It gives life and strength to all who embrace it and are born again.
Wonderful. Now that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 1 through 8, Peter taught that the saints are like living stones and that Jesus Christ is like a cornerstone or foundation to the faithful. But to those who are disobedient, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, verse 8, meaning that they are offended by him.
Let's take a look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
The Institute manual says that Peter's message was that by embracing the gospel, Gentile converts had become part of God's chosen people, the new Israel. They were the chosen nation, a royal kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. President Russell M. Nelson, in an April 1995 General Conference, said, quote, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for which peculiar was translated is segula, which means valued property. or treasure. In the New Testament, the Greek term from which peculiar is translated is parapoiesis, which means possession or an obtaining. Thus we see that the scriptural term peculiar signifies valued treasure, made or selected by God. For us to be identified by servants of the Lord as His peculiar people is a compliment of the highest order. Close quote.
Well, that may be true, President Nelson, but I have to admit that compared to the way that the world lives, we are a peculiar people.
Yes, yes, we are.
Let's go on with verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
What a great testimony about the importance of our example in preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. The 2016 Seminary Manual says, Peter may have called the saints strangers and pilgrims, either because they lived among people who were culturally and religiously different from the saints, or because they were away from their heavenly home, living as mortals temporarily. So, God calls his saints to be separate and distinct from the world, so that others can see their example and glorify him. In the April 2012 General Conference, Sister Elaine S. Dalton said, quote, "If you desire to make a difference in the world, you must be different from the world." Close quote. So true.
Nice. Love that. In verses 13 through 18, Peter taught the saints to submit themselves to the laws and civil authorities that governed them, including the Roman emperor who promoted persecution against them. He encouraged those who suffered hardship as servants to bear their suffering with patience and to remember that God was aware of them.
Let's keep going in verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd, the bishop of your souls.
Wow. The Institute Manual tells us, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, Peter specifically addressed household servants, who in the Roman Empire were almost always slaves and were often mistreated by their masters. He taught about the difference between suffering for one's faults and enduring undeserved punishment. Peter encouraged servants to learn from the example of Jesus Christ, who was falsely accused before Jewish and Roman leaders and yet did not retaliate. The Greek word Peter used that was translated as buffeted literally means to be struck with fists and is the term used by both Matthew and Mark to describe the treatment of the master. Peter hinted at the contemptuous scorn of the Jewish leaders and Christ's silent acceptance of it. Peter mentioned the stripes the Lord received, using the word which means bruise or the bloody welt which results from lashing with a whip, which is exactly the result of a Roman scourging.
Wow. That brings us now to 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 1 through 11, Peter exhorted wives to help bring unbelieving husbands to Christ through their righteous conduct. He counseled husbands to honor their wives. He also counseled members to live according to gospel standards. Regarding Peter's counsel to wives and husbands, the Institute Manual says, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Peter encouraged Christian wives to be in subjection to their non-believing husbands, who obey not the word, in order to win them over for Christ by their righteous conduct. The use of the word subjection should not be understood as a passive or docile obedience. Rather, the word subjection and submissive are used in the scriptures to mean selflessness, humility, and love within relationships. The teachings of the Restoration make clear that both the husband and the wife should be humble, submissive, and selfless in their interactions with one another. Peter taught that female saints who show devotion to God follow in the tradition of holy women, such as Sarah, the wife of Abraham. When Peter described women as the weaker vessel, he could have simply meant that in most cases women have less physical strength than men. Peter did not imply that women are any less worthy than men. In fact, he went on to say that women are heirs together with men of the grace of life.
That's an important clarification. Let's go on with verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ.
So just as the saints Peter is writing to suffered persecution for living righteously according to the Lord's standards, today we may find ourselves in the same situation. But what if we are criticized for our standards? Do we know how to explain our position on issues in a way that can build faith or at least understanding? Do you feel that you are ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks why you do what you do or believe what you believe, even in the face of persecution? I'll cautiously admit that I don't think I've ever been better prepared to give an answer, and it is because of all the persecution today. Criticism of godly standards has made me look closer and really examine what I believe. There are many topics in the world today that I've not been able to articulate my position on because they were not an issue before. I'm grateful for the opportunity to go back to the scriptures and church resources, as well as some very knowledgeable and faithful intellects in and out of the church who have courageously raised their voices in our day. If you would be interested in a great place to start when thinking about giving an answer, as Peter describes, we would recommend the Gospel Library app. Let's start by going to Life Help. Look at these topics: abuse, death, media safety, mental health, same-sex attraction, transgender, all with great counsel and information about the church's position and how we can talk with one another about these things.
Also, make the topics and questions resource a regular part of your gospel study. Let's say a friend asked your church's position on birth control. Topics and questions. Or how about our feelings about the cross? Topics and questions. Does your church have any opinions about the environment? Topics and questions. What about gambling? Topics and questions. How come you don't swear? Topics and questions. Why do you care so much about this law or that?
Oh, let me guess. Topics and questions?
You got it. Especially around laws that affect free speech and religious liberty. But there is an even better and more expansive resource in your gospel library. Go to Books and Lessons, and then to Religious Freedom. I don't think there is a better place in your gospel library to explore how we can have successful conversations about controversial topics. Spend a lot of time studying these articles, but don't neglect the videos. If you want to see three examples of how to talk to others about your beliefs, especially when they strongly disagree, you need to watch these and discuss them with your family and friends. These are great resources to help give an answer to the hope that is in us.
I love it. Please take advantage of those. Now, the Institute manual has a quote from President Russell M. Nelson. This is from the October 2010 General Conference. He says, quote, "Each member can be an example of the believers. Your good works will be evident to others. The light of the Lord can beam from your eyes. With that radiance, you had better prepare for questions. Let your response be warm and joyful, and let your response be relevant to that individual. Remember, he or she is also a child of God, that very God who dearly wants that person to qualify for eternal life and return to him one day. You may be the very one to open the door to his or her salvation and understanding of the doctrine of Christ." Close quote.
Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's start in verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." The Institute Manual tells us, while the Gospels do not mention details about Jesus Christ's experiences between the time of his crucifixion and his resurrection, Peter provided the insight that Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison, some of whom were disobedient in the days of Noah, while the long-suffering of God waited. President Joseph F. Smith was pondering the meaning of 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, and 1 Peter 4, verse 6, when he received a vision, now recorded in Doctrine and Covenants, section 138. In this vision, he learned that following the Savior's death, the Lord ministered in the spirit world, preparing the way for the gospel to be preached to the spirits of the wicked. President Joseph Fielding Smith taught of the work that is taking place in the spirit world, quote, "In the justice of the Father, he is going to give every man the privilege of hearing the gospel. Not one soul shall be overlooked or forgotten. This being true, what about the countless thousands who have died and never heard of Christ, never had an opportunity of repentance and remission of their sins, never met an elder of the church holding the authority? The Lord has so arranged his plan of redemption that all who have died without this opportunity shall be given it in the spirit world. All those who did not have an opportunity here to receive it, who there repent and receive the gospel, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. The Savior inaugurated this great work when he went and preached to the spirits held in prison, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, or in other words, according to the principles of the gospel, and then live according to God in the Spirit through their repentance and acceptance of the mission of Jesus Christ who died for them." End quote. That's from his book, Doctrines of Salvation. Back to the Institute Manual. Regarding this work in the spirit world, President Lorenzo Snow shared his thoughts, quote, "When the gospel is preached to the spirits in prison, the success attending that preaching will be far greater than that attending the preaching of our elders in this life. I believe there will be very few indeed of those spirits who will not gladly receive the gospel when it is carried to them. The circumstances there will be 1,000 times more favorable." End quote. That comes from a discourse recorded in the Millennial Star, January 22, 1894.
Well, that brings us then to 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 6 should be included in our discussion of the spirit world as it was called out earlier. Let's take a look at it. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. In verses 7 through 19, Peter admonished the saints to have fervent charity, because charity covers or prevents a multitude of sins. Note the Joseph Smith translation in verse 8, footnote A. Peter also taught the saints to rejoice when they suffer trials and reproach because of their belief in Jesus Christ.
And that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's start in verse 1. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock.
So, to feed the flock, as it mentions in verse 2, means to take care of and watch over the members of the church. Church leaders were to serve willingly and with love, rather than grudgingly or out of desire for reward. They were to be ensamples or examples to the members, instead of lords over them, as it says in verse 3. But what does that mean for leaders to be examples?
Let's take a look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
Of course, they are to be an example of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ.
In verses 7 through 14, Peter taught the saints to cast their care, meaning anxiety, upon the Savior Jesus Christ, and to remain steadfast in their faith, despite afflictions. Peter assured them that if they do so, God would perfect and strengthen them.
Well, that brings us now to the next epistle of Peter, 2 Peter. Let's take our introduction from the 2016 Seminary Manual. It says, we do not know exactly when and where this epistle was written. It is commonly assumed that Peter wrote this epistle in Rome, after the epistle known as 1 Peter, which was likely written around AD 64. Peter stated that he was writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. This may indicate that Peter's audience was the same Gentile Christians who received Peter's first epistle. The content of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 shows that Peter meant this letter to be a farewell message to his readers. Unlike the first epistle of Peter, which helped the saints deal with external persecution, Peter's second epistle addressed the internal apostasy that threatened the future of the church. False prophets and teachers were spreading damnable heresies or false teachings, even denying the Lord that bought them. As an eyewitness of Jesus Christ's transfiguration, Peter exhorted his readers to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ and to seek to obtain godly attributes so they can partake of the divine nature. He assured his readers that this spiritual growth would help them make their calling and election sure. Peter reaffirms that the Lord will come from heaven in great glory and in judgment upon the earth.
And for fun, the Institute Manual shows a picture of what is called the Papyrus Bodmer 8, or Papyrus 72. This is the oldest known copy of 2 Peter, and by analyzing the handwriting, it appears to be from around the 3rd or 4th century AD. It's pretty cool.
Nice.
So let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In the first two verses, Peter wrote to church members who had obtained faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
What a great phrase! Be partakers of the divine nature. What can we learn about what that means in the next verses?
Verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, or moderation, self-restraint, self-discipline. Back to the verse. And to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity.
These are amazing traits, but does it seem overwhelming? We might say, I'm not like that person. I can't imagine how I ever would be. First, know that we don't become our best selves, our divine selves, without Jesus Christ. We need his grace. We must turn to him.
From an April 2012 Ensign article called The Atonement and the Journey of Mortality, Elder David A. Bednar said, quote, help from the Savior is available for the entire journey of mortality, from bad to good to better, and to change our very nature, end quote. That reminds me of a favorite quote from Carl G. Mazur, who was the first principal of Brigham Young Academy, later to become BYU. He said, quote, "Be yourself, but always be your better self," end quote. It's from the Millennial Star from 1908.
Nice. And for the second insight, take a listen to the inspired counsel from Elder Scott D. Whiting. This is from the October 2020 General Conference. He says, quote, "A few years ago, my wife and I stood at the trailhead of Japan's highest mountain, Mount Fuji. As we began our ascent, we looked up to the far distant summit and wondered if we could get there. As we progressed, fatigue, sore muscles, and the effects of altitude set in. Mentally, it became important for us to focus on just the next step. We would say, I may not soon make it to the top, but I can do this next step right now. Over time, the daunting task ultimately became achievable, step by step." Close quote.
Nice.
So, if we look at those traits listed in verses 5 through 7, and they seem overwhelming, remember, we need the Savior. We can't do it without Him. And just do it step by step. Just be a little better tomorrow, a little more like the Savior tomorrow than you were today.
Let's go back to the chapter, verse 8. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ."
Now the term calling and election sure in verse 10 means to receive in this life God's assurance that you will obtain eternal life. Peter also referred to this as a more sure word of prophecy in 2 Peter 1:19. Also, check out Doctrine and Covenants 131, verse 5. The Institute Manual offers this commentary. It says, "Peter said that if the saints seek virtue, knowledge, patience, and the other virtues listed in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, they will gain the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The term "these things" in verses 8 through 10 and 12 refers to the attributes listed in verses 5 through 7. Peter explained that when these attributes abound in a person, they will not be barren nor unfruitful. They can see things that are afar off, and their calling and election can be made sure. Because the process of gaining knowledge and godlike attributes is so important, Peter declared, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things," like it says in verse 12.
In verses 12 through 19, Peter shared his eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 16 contains a very powerful testimony. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In perhaps more modern speech, we're not just believing cleverly written stories made up by other people. We were eyewitnesses. We saw him transfigured before our eyes. Awesome.
Amazing. Let's keep going in verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the," and here we'll switch to the Joseph Smith translation in the footnotes, "no prophecy of the Scriptures is given of any private will of man. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The 2016 Seminary Manual includes this quote from Elder Dallin H. Oakes. This is from the October 2010 General Conference. He says, quote, Prophets are the channel by which God has spoken to his children through the scriptures in times past, and it is this line through which he currently speaks through the teachings and counsel of living prophets and apostles and other inspired leaders. Close quote.
That's from his talk, Two Lines of Communication, an excellent talk, October 2010. Definitely recommend a study. And that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, or false and destructive teachings, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not.
Now the Institute Manual says Peter pointed out that false prophets had plagued ancient Israel, and then he prophesied that false teachers would come into the fledgling church. These false prophets and false teachers would bring damnable heresies among God's people, and many followers of Christ would be deceived. Peter described false teachers as wells without water, and as clouds that are carried with a tempest. Further, he said that these false teachers would meet the same destruction that came upon the wicked in ancient times.
The 2016 Seminary Manual includes this quote from the October 1999 General Conference. This is from Elder M. Russell Ballard. He said, quote, "False prophets and false teachers are those who declare that the prophet Joseph Smith was a duplicitous deceiver. They challenge the first vision as an authentic experience. They declare that the Book of Mormon and other canonical works are not ancient records of Scripture. They also attempt to redefine the nature of the Godhead. And they deny that God has given and continues to give revelation today to his ordained and sustained prophets. False prophets and false teachers are also those who attempt to change the God-given and scripturally based doctrines that protect the sanctity of marriage, the divine nature of the family, and the essential doctrine of personal morality. They advocate a redefinition of morality to justify fornication, adultery, and homosexual relationships." End quote.
I know it seems like sometimes this doesn't apply to us, but as Elder Ballard says, we need to be vigilant. In verses 4 through 17, Peter gave several examples of what had happened to people who had followed false teachers in the past. Peter also gave examples of individuals who had not been influenced by false teachers. Peter then gave a description of the wicked behavior of the false teachers.
And note that verse 5 says that the Lord saved Noah, the eighth person. That means he was one of eight. In other words, God saved Noah and seven others, most probably Noah's wife and his three sons and each of his sons' wives. Let's take a look at verse 18. "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty," in other words, they teach that sin, rather than obedience to the commandments, leads to greater freedom, "they themselves are the servants," or check the footnote, "the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, 'The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.'"
Oh, wow. That is some imagery. But we do that, don't we? Why do you think those who have escaped the pollutions of the world through Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 20, may be tempted to return to their sinful ways? I would say one reason is because we are not finished baking yet. There is a process of change that happens from the batter to a delicious cake. It takes time and it takes heat. Don't open up the oven in the middle of that transformation and judge what is inside by saying, "Hey, you're not a cake yet." Be patient with others and yourself. We are not finished baking. Jesus Christ can and will change us if we let Him. Just give yourself time and keep coming back to the Savior. As Amulek says in Alma 34:18, He is mighty to save.
And with that, I should point out that in verse 21, when Peter is saying, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them," he's saying that in that situation, it will be much more difficult for you to sacrifice your pride, turn to humility, and repent, and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ won't be there ready to receive you. He is mighty to save. The Institute Manual tells us, speaking of those who had escaped the pollutions of the world through Christ and then become again entangled therein, Peter said it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Doctrine and Covenants 82 verse 3 similarly states, "For of him unto whom much is given, much is required, and he who sins against the greater light shall receive the greater condemnation." In other words, we are more accountable to God after we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ.
But I would like to just put a cherry on top of what John said earlier. I want to remind each of us that we also have, as part of the gospel, more access to help and more power to change. Remember that repentance is part of accessing God's grace, and that His grace is not a backup plan in case we make mistakes. We will make mistakes. The grace of Jesus Christ is the plan.
Absolutely. And that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 3. In verses 1 through 9, Peter taught that in the last days, some people would scoff at and mock those who believed in the second coming. The Institute Manual tells us, "Some of Peter's readers may have been concerned by a perceived delay in the arrival of the second coming. To illustrate the folly of becoming impatient while waiting for the second coming, Peter pointed out that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In the Book of Mormon, Alma similarly stated, "All is as one day with God, and time only is measured unto men." Elder Neil A. Maxwell provided the insight that, quote, "God lives in an eternal now, where the past, present, and future are constantly before Him. His divine determinations are guaranteed, since whatever He takes in His heart to do, He will surely do it. He knows the end from the beginning," end quote. That's from the April 2003 General Conference.
Wonderful. Let's keep going in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation," or conduct, "and godliness, looking for and hasting unto," meaning awaiting something eagerly, "the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless."
So Peter wants his readers to lead holy and godly lives, watch for and eagerly await the second coming, and diligently strive to be found without spot and blameless, as it says in verse 14. The phrase "without spot and blameless" means being clean from sin. Those who are clean from sin have been reconciled to God and will be found at peace with the Savior when He comes. In verses 15 through 18, Peter warned about falling into wickedness, and he invited the saints to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, as it says in verse 18.
What great counsel for us all.
And those are the epistles of Peter. Did they meet President Lee's endorsement?
I think so.
What gems did you find, and what can you share with family and friends?
I'm so impressed, like with Paul, how Christ-centered these teachings are. He is the answer. We need to come closer to him, and then all of the blessings that will come, regardless of the challenges that we're living in, Christ is the answer.
Well, that's it for today's lesson, but keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.